Please have that passage open in Matthew 18, and our text this morning is, as I said, verses 15 and really through 20, but we're just introducing this whole concept of discipline in God's family this morning. And if you were to read through Matthew 18, and for those of you who have been here and going through the series together, hopefully you will have seen that there has been this progression in the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And so in dealing with the disciples and their argument about who is the greatest, he then speaks firstly of how to enter the kingdom. And he says that the one who enters the kingdom must come as a little child. They must be humble and repentant, dependent upon the Lord Jesus, trusting the Savior. He's speaking of what it is to be truly converted, what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is to be a true believer, to turn from sin, to trust Christ, his saving work on the cross. You see, being a Christian is to have that vital, living, saving relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that means to have that work of God within and to be brought with nothing in our hands, to be convicted of sin, to cast ourselves upon the Savior. And if you're here this morning and you don't know him, it is our prayer that you would turn to Christ and that you realize that you cannot be a believer unless you have come in repentance and faith and trusted him. Without Christ, you are not in the kingdom. And all the rest of what we will consider this morning is not for you. You have to have that relationship with him. And then he speaks then for those who are his, for those who are in the family of God, for those who are the children of God. He speaks about how believers should love one another and that they shouldn't do anything to cause one another to stumble, should do everything they can to avoid that, to avoid causing other children of God to stumble. And actually, he also impresses that there are grave consequences if you do cause a brother or sister to stumble. And so he warns against that. He says, in the family, there should be that care and concern that we don't cause one another to stumble. And then he goes on to speak about how there should be that intentional care and love in the family of God that should exist between brothers and sisters in the family. And he does that by describing how deeply they are loved by the great shepherd himself. And so even when one little one goes astray, such is the love of the shepherd that he seeks them to bring them back. And that's the way it should be amongst the brethren. A deep, genuine, intentional love, the love of Christ that pursues and seeks the good of those around us. And so we see that there is this development of life in the family, what it means to be in the kingdom, then what life in the kingdom is like, life in the family, and the way in which there is this love and this care and this desire to come alongside, build one another up. And each step in the Lord's teaching here explains how relationships among the Lord's people should be. And pursuing those things would mean the avoidance of what comes next. However, sadly, the Lord knows us. And he knows there will be times when issues arise between believers in the church because of sin. And sin has to be dealt with. And so the Lord Jesus gives the principles here of how to deal with a brother or sister in sin, something which cannot just be overlooked and swept under the carpet. And friends, we have to remember that these are his words. The words of the Lord Jesus. He is teaching how things are to be in his church. And so they're not just an optional extra or an uncomfortable passage that we might think, well, we'll just jump over that bit. No, these demand obedience and implementation. You know, as a church here, the Word of God is central. We see the Bible as the sole authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then we should want to obey the Word in our own lives and also in the church. And if the Scriptures set something in place, then we should do it. It's as simple as that. And so every part of church life must be regulated by the Scriptures. And the head of the church is the Lord Jesus. This is his work. It doesn't belong to us in that sense. It's not ours, it's his. And so we want to do those things that please him. And we know that the Lord Jesus is concerned for the purity of his church. He's concerned for the holiness of his people. And we see that indeed throughout the scriptures. We see the reality that God is holy, that he desires his people to be holy, that he isn't slack concerning obedience or sin. You know, 1 Peter 1:16, God says to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy." And friends, if God is concerned about the holiness of his people, we too must have that concern. As one explains, no church can preach a message it does not live and have any integrity before God or before the world. You know, we may preach concerning sin, and we may call people to Christ, and we may speak of the cost of following him, and we may preach about what it means to be his disciple and be in his followers and all those things, and strong messages from the pulpit, a strong preaching pulpit ministry. But if there is a disconnect between the message and what is actually happening in the lives of the people, then there's a problem. As soon as people believe that preaching is just an exercise and unrelated to life day by day, not lived out, that's devastating in the life of the church. And, you know, we can get caught up and we might defend, you know, the great truths and defend the Bible, fight for its authority and its inerrancy. But are we concerned about actually implementing what it says? And this whole area of discipline in the church really is largely absent from the thinking of many believers and churches. And often because of the infiltration of worldly attitudes and mindsets. And it's dismissed as, you know, legalistic or unloving or overbearing. Or maybe its absence is because of things like we fear of losing people. Or a misapplication of passages like Matthew 7, which says not to judge, and we just take that as the blanket thing, and we're just not going to get involved. Or maybe it's the desire to resist submission to authority or to be accountable. But one of the main factors is the worldly mindset of expressive individualism. It's worked its way into the church. So many, well, we're just going to do our own thing. We're going to do what fits in with our own ideas and what's right for us. And, you know, if we don't like it, then we'll just find something else. No one's going to tell us what to do. You know, we're masters of our own situation. And so we're independent and we don't want to commit. We want to keep our options open. And at the end of the day, we're part of the universal church. And that's all that counts, all that matters. But, you know, throughout the New Testament, you see a very different picture. And you see how seriously the Lord sees the importance of believers being committed together and dealing with sin. And most of the letters, they are to define groups of the Lord's people, the local family of God in a particular place. So you've got the church at Rome or the church at Thessalonica, the church at Ephesus. Even in the first church in Jerusalem, you have people saved and baptized and added to the church, continuing together. And they sought to deal with sin because they knew God was concerned about the purity of his people. Let me show you how seriously God takes the purity of his people. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, a well-known passage of Scripture. And in Acts 5, we've got this situation. It's the time when the offering was taken from amongst the people in the early church, and they came and they would lay it before the feet of the apostles. And people were coming to give as unto the Lord. And then in Acts 5, verses 1 and 2, we find this. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they'd made an oath, they'd made a promise to the Lord to give it all. But when it came to it, they decided that they were going to keep back some for themselves. Now, friends, you need to understand that the issue here is not with the giving in terms of amount. That's not what is in view. Don't misunderstand that. The sin is lying to God and lying to the Holy Spirit. And so Ananias comes with the offering, and no doubt he comes, and he probably feels quite generous. He's got this offering to give, and he goes and he lays it down, and Peter challenges him. Verses 3 to 4, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And hearing these words, Ananias fell down and he died. Great fear swept through. Can you imagine? Great fear sweeps through. And eventually the young men, they rise to wrap him and carry him and take him out and bury him. And Ananias is dead. His wife doesn't even know. 3 hours later, service is still taking place. Now, no time for a comment about that, but 3 hours later, Sapphira arrives. Verses 8 to 11. Peter answers her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now that is serious. The impact on the fellowship was immediate, and it revealed and was demonstrating that God is concerned for the purity of his church. God was demonstrating his attitude towards sin. And the Lord ended the earthly lives of Ananias and Sapphira before them. And you know, it was off-putting to outsiders too. It certainly wasn't what some call today, you know, seeker sensitive. Verse 13 says, none of the rest outside dared to join them because they saw the seriousness of it. But I tell you what it does say. It says the people esteemed them highly. Why? Because there was a consistency between the message proclaimed concerning the holiness of God, salvation, changed lives, and the reality of that in the life of the church. Friends, did you know that this is still his church? Jesus is still head of the church. His attitude towards sin hasn't changed. Hasn't become slack just because we are these many hundreds of years later. He desires for his people to be holy. And whilst that dramatic intervention with Ananias and Sapphira is now not the norm, I would say this, I'm sure that there are believers that the Lord takes home as part of his discipline. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5. In fact, I'm sure that I could give examples of where there have been believers who were pursuing a path that was sinful, ignored warnings, dishonoring the Lord, and suddenly they were called home. You see, God calls his people to purity. He calls the church to holiness, and the usual way that that happens is through the work of the Holy Spirit amongst the people by applying the truth of God, but it is clear that sin cannot be ignored. It has to be dealt with. And so, back in Matthew 18, discipline in the family. As the children of God, there'll be times when we need to be disciplined when we fall into sin in order to grow in a healthy way. And that concept of family discipline and chastening, that's there throughout Scripture. You know, a while ago we were in Proverbs, and there's some marvelous text there on the importance of discipline in family life. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." So as a father must lovingly correct his child, his children, so the Lord disciplines his own. Because positively, we need to be taught the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. And Proverbs speaks of the importance of training a child and correcting them and setting them in the right path and keeping them from foolishness and wickedness. And that can be a painful process at times, but it is done because we love them and we're concerned for them and their good. It's picked up in Hebrews 12. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, why does he do that? Why is that happening? Well, we're told in verse 10 of Hebrews 12, "He for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, God disciplines us to bring us into that path of obedience, that we may conform to the standard of his holiness, to be more like the Savior, the reality of the Spirit's work within to make us like Christ. And he knows that we have that tendency to stray and to wander. You know, we sang about it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And so conforming to the pattern of holiness, it needs emphasizing and it needs that enforcing. So it's a family matter. And as it's a family matter, I want you to see that it takes place in the church. Verse 17, it takes place in the church. The New Testament teaches that all redeemed of all ages belong to the church eternal. All the blood-bought people of God, the bride of Christ. And in the New Testament, the word church never refers to a building or a place. And so speaking of believers, and it always refers to a people, either the total number of believers who have ever lived or a local group of those believers. And as you read through the New Testament, the emphasis is on local ecclesias, local churches. The universal church is mentioned only a few times out of the 115 or so references in the New Testament. And so the word church here, as the Lord Jesus uses it, simply means a defined assembly, called out once, a people called together for a certain purpose, bound together by a common state in him. And it anticipates the church which would be established in the days ahead following Pentecost. But it's speaking of a defined assembly of the redeemed, of believers, of the children of God, the family of God. And so that is a key thing to understand when it comes to discipline. It takes place amongst the family of God, God's assembled, redeemed people. That's so important to grasp, especially when you get to the final step and it comes into view, when it comes to telling the church, because who are you going to tell? It's impossible to get the universal church together. And without a defined body of believers in recognized commitment, membership, how do you determine who's going to be involved in that process? And so the Lord Jesus has purposes for his people to share life together in the family, committed to one another, and for both the individual and collective pursuit of holiness to the glory of his name. That's the context for discipline. And friend, I tell you this, there is no higher authority than the local church where Jesus is the head. He gives authority to them according to his word to exercise this element of family life. You know, Paul enforces this and brings it about and explains the principle 1 Corinthians 6. You know, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul calls out the believers in Corinth because they're going and suing each other in the courts of the world without having dealt with the matter in the assembly of believers. And he says, why are you taking your grievances and your problems before the unjust, the unregenerate, the world? And he says in verses 2 to 3 of 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? He's saying, you've got the authority under Christ to deal with this amidst yourselves, the assembly of the believers. So it takes place in the church. Now, why do we discipline? Why must it be done? Always for restoration. The purpose of discipline is always looking under God to restore to holiness, whether it's repentance and all of those things. James 5, verses 19 to 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the aim of the process is always to seek restoration. It's not just to get rid of people. You know, it's not just to embarrass people or to be heavy-handed or to exercise authority or to abuse power in some unbiblical manner. That is never the motivation behind true discipline. The purpose is to deal with an issue so that in due course that sinning brother or sister will be delivered and restored by the grace of God to bring back those who have gone astray. He says in verse 15, Matthew 18, verse 15, the Lord Jesus, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. And the idea there is from the marketplace. It is the gain of something valuable, some treasure. And so it sees the sinning brother or sister as a loss of treasure, a loss of something precious. And you see the love of God for his people because each one of his own is precious to him. They are a treasure to him. And the church is to value one another in such a way that we count each other precious in the Lord because we have been bought with his blood. And so we can't be indifferent. We can't be apathetic about one another, particularly when we see one whom the Lord loves and that we love falling into trouble, into sin, because that will be great loss to us. A treasure gone, but when restored, the treasure regained. Friends, it is an amazing thing to be part of the Lord's people. And it's an amazing thing to be part of a local family of God committed together and loving one another. And when we serve alongside one another and when we're pressing on in obedience together and seeking to honor Christ and getting the gospel out and glorifying God in worship and work and witness, we are a blessing to each other. And the Lord blesses us and he enriches our Christian work through the commitment and the fellowship and the ministry and the gifts of our brothers and sisters. That's a wonderful thing. But when sin disturbs that, when they go astray, it's a loss. And it's a unique loss. And I'll tell you why. Because each child of God enriches us, enriches the whole in a way that is different from others. They bring a unique blessing. And so when they go, we miss them. And so if that one goes into sin, if we perceive the value of that soul to the Lord and to us as a means by which the Lord has blessed and encouraged, we can't be content with that loss. You know, we saw last time that individual seeking, patient, pursuing love of God for his own, going after the one sheep who had gone astray, rejoicing over it when found. And the Lord Jesus explains that it's the will of the Father that none of these little ones should be spiritually ruined or rendered of no value. Friend, if God himself moves to seek the stray sheep, God himself seeks, who are we to make less effort in coming alongside our brothers and sisters? Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You know, when people drift away, when they go astray and pursue sin, they put themselves in a place of great danger where the enemy will seek to do all that he can to ruin them. But Paul says, you who are spiritual, you who are walking with the Lord and following his word and depending on Christ, pursue them, restore them, literally bring something broken back to its original condition. You know, that word that he uses in Galatians 6:1, it's for mending fractured bones or bringing dislocated joints and snapping them back into place. The mending even of fishing nets which have come apart to restore to a former condition, that's always the goal of discipline and it's always motivated by true love for the glory of God and seeing our brothers and sisters as the treasures that they are by grace. To see people as the good shepherd sees them and to love them enough to pursue them when they go off into danger. It's not abuse of power. It's not overbearing, overreach, or just general nosiness. That is wrong. It is a deep passion for the Lord and the honor and holiness of his cause and valuing each brother and sister so highly that we long that they should not ruin their spiritual walk. We want to love them and to bring them back. You know, there are those friends who are judgmental and critical. You know, they cannot wait to pounce. There are those who are gossips and stirrers and they need to be quiet and they need to consider their own hearts if they relish the fall of another, because they are as in much in danger, gripped by pride and sin, far from the heart of the shepherd. And those who feel spiritually superior and self-righteousness when it's not them, those attitudes have no place amongst the Lord's people. And you know, we can talk about true fellowship, we can talk about the one another's in the New Testament, but it's more than just theory. You know, it won't happen unless we actually come together, come alongside one another and engage with one another and share with one another and love one another and know one another enough to know when we're in danger. You know, it is not some interfering individual who the only time they've ever spoken to you is to offer some criticism or stern rebuke. Right? That's not it. This is the challenge of a brother or a sister who knows you and who you know as their spiritual good and your spiritual good at heart. So always restoration. And then, just lastly, as I said, it's just an introduction really this morning. Who does discipline? Well, we said it's in the church, but who does it? Now, probably straight away, many will be thinking, if they even contemplate these things, oh, give it to the pastor. He'll sort it out. Give it to the elders. Let them, so just hand it all over. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. In the first instance, it's us. If we are in the family of God by grace, we have a responsibility in this area. You know, we often fall into the trap of thinking of discipline only as that serious last measure of excommunication, and we kind of just jump over these initial steps. But the Lord Jesus says loving concern and discipline is not just for pastor or elders. It's a corporate endeavor. It begins with our individual relationships with each other. Next time, God willing, we'll look more at the details of what kind of sin or offense is in view. You know, it's important to see that this text is not a license for a reaction to every simple slight or unhappy experience. In 1 Peter 4, it says that love covers a multitude of sins. So this is something that isn't to be initiated every time a brother or sister might annoy me or displease me or irritate me in some minor way. You know, I've got to absorb that. And I've got to not make those things bigger than what they are. This is something specific, something different, some issue that arises and it needs to be dealt with. And it should be approached with a spirit of meekness and love and humility and gentleness, genuine concern when evident amongst the family. And you know, when that is there, it goes a long way to preventing some of the issues which can sadly develop into major problems down the line. And so our heart should be for the honor of Christ, the purity of his church, and we are called to pursue that, to stir one another up in that. And you say, well, how? Give me some practical words. How do we go about this? Well, in the first instance, you know, one gives some practical points. I want to share them with you because they're very helpful. The first thing is this, be willing. Notice it says, go and tell him. If we see one of our brethren in trouble, we're to go and speak with them. If they won't hear, then we take others. If there's still no change, then it becomes an issue that needs to be brought to the church. So the Lord Jesus gives instructions here to his own, and if he commands us to do something, we must do it, but we can also know that he will give us the grace to do it. And so it begins with that genuine concern and willingness that should be there in the family to love one another and not to be apathetic to one another when issues arise. And I would say this, we need those in the fellowship who see the value of intentionally coming alongside each other, who see their role to be stirring up others to pursue holiness, who regularly reinforce, discuss the truth of the Word of God to encourage and challenge and enrich. We need that interaction. One preacher calls them ministers of holiness. We need that. Be willing. And also, we need to be passionate for purity. We're willing to be involved. We're willing to get stuck into these things, to come alongside one another. We're willing to be there in the cause and committed to the work. when we are passionate for the Lord and when we're zealous for his cause. And the greatest example is the Lord Jesus. Do you remember in John 2, he was in Jerusalem for the Passover and he found that the temple was full of buying and selling and money changes and extortion and business, full of open sin in the temple, the Father's house. And he's moved with righteous anger and pure zeal and he cleanses the temple and he throws the tables and pours out the money and he drives them out. And he says, verse 16 of John 2, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And we ask, why did the Savior react like this? Why did he have such a strong desire for the holiness of the house of God? And it says in John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. They remembered Psalm 69, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, God, when you are dishonored, my heart is so full of longing for your glory, zeal for your holiness and the honor of your name, that when you are dishonored, I know something of the pain of that. The willingness to face sin comes from a passion for God's name, his reputation, his glory. And the Lord Jesus was so zealous for that and for the house of God that he could not tolerate the sin that was evident within. Now, we know that the temple is not the literal house anymore. The house of God is the Lord's people. The assembly of believers, a holy habitation in which the Lord dwells. And we should be passionate for the Lord, passionate for holiness and purity amongst his people for the honor of his name. So be willing, be passionate for purity. And then we'll finish with this. And that means we need to be serious about personal holiness. Where does that passion for purity in the church come from? Well, I'll tell you this, you won't be zealous for God. You won't be zealous for his cause. You won't be passionate about purity unless you're walking in that closeness with him yourself. Unless you're pursuing purity in your own life. That fellowship and union and closeness with Christ. It's like the Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you are a kingdom citizen, you will see the sin in your own life first. You'll have a right understanding of yourself because you'll be humble and meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The Spirit of God will be impressing these things upon you. You know your sin. You know your need of a Savior. And the truly holy person realizes that they got nothing. They're bankrupt before the Lord. And so it's not trying to pull specks out of the eyes of others when there is a plank in your own eye. And when we see that, we need to get rid of the plank first. The self-righteousness, the pride. And so we have to take a good look at our own hearts and cast ourselves on his judgment and his mercy and his grace and realize that we ourselves need the Lord to forgive and cleanse and purify and remove. You know, it's the repentant prayer of David in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Then will I teach transgressors your ways. We've got to be dealt with first. And we need that. And I can only be a spiritual help to the sinner when my own heart is clean by grace, when my own walk is right. And we can only help when our own hearts are in that right place. And then you'll be in the right place to offer help. And it will come from a heart of love and grace and humility and meekness. It won't be proud or arrogant or with agendas. Just brotherly love. As one says, the planks must be removed from our own lives first if the love of God is to flow freely through our lives to help others. And so as individuals and as an assembly of the Lord's people, we are called to have that concern for holiness of the church, but the only basis for that is to be serious about our own walk with the Lord and pursue holiness ourselves. You know, if we were all serious about that, you know, if we were all serious about those things and earnest in them, discipline would be less necessary. And even though we might be more committed to the purity of the church, discipline in the church, because we're all pursuing that, we'd be in a better condition. And when you see how serious the Lord is about purity in his church, it makes you serious about holiness in your own life. Friends, we've only begun to unpack these verses, but I certainly felt in preparing, and maybe you've too, our own inadequacy and failings in this. You know, we need that forgiveness and that cleansing and to be set on the right path according to the scriptures. And before even dealing with sin in the church, the first challenge from this is the condition of our own hearts this morning. And so I ask you, do you long to be pure? Do you long to be pleasing to God? Do you have that zeal, the holiness of God, for his glory, for his cause? Do you understand the seriousness of sin? The sin which saw the Lord Jesus go to the cross. Do we love with that depth that is concerned not only for our own well-being, but for the well-being of our brothers and sisters? We need to cry out to God to help us. Can't do this without him. We can only live like this in his strength, abiding in the Savior, enabled, empowered, quickened by the Spirit of God. And I pray for myself, and I pray for you, that these things would be there, and above all, we would desire his glory, his honor, his name, and that in doing so, we would pursue those things which are right in his sight, and according to his word. May he help us. Amen.